All right, so last week we were in Judges chapter 14, and we saw Samson's really first run-in with the Philistines. He had, if you remember, he had, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, he had set his eyes on this Philistine woman. And just like Israel was doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, we saw that Samson said, hey, that Philistine woman, I want her. And the Bible shows us over and over in that chapter where he set his eyes on her and he said, she is good for me and that's what I want. And she was right in his own eyes. And so it was, scripture was showing us, hey, very clearly, this is what Samson wants. And we know from what we saw earlier in Judges and what you see earlier even in the Old Testament that God spoke in his law and said, hey, you're not supposed to be dealing with these people, right? You're not supposed to marry with them. You're not supposed to give your daughters to them. You're not supposed to let your sons marry them. And so Samson, being the deliverer that obviously God had chosen for Israel, yet he is pursuing this Philistine woman. And we already knew from chapter 13 that God had said, hey, to his parents, he is going to begin the salvation from the Philistines, right? Or the deliverance from the Philistines. But we see him pursue this woman, and even though his mother and father tried to say, hey, let me show you some of these other women from our clan, from our tribe, and he wasn't interested in that. And so he goes to be with her. They begin their marriage celebration, and Samson, being the bravado, having the ego and the bravado that he has, he looks at the Philistines, and he says, all right, I'm going to try to trick you, because remember, he attacked, that lion had jumped out at him, and he attacked the lion and tore the lion and killed the lion, and he had saw honey growing in that lion. And so he wanted to trick the Philistines and said, hey, I've got a riddle for you. And so he gives this riddle about, from something strong came something sweet. And he said, if you can't guess this, if you can't solve this riddle, then you owe me 30 pieces of linen cloth and 30 changes of clothes. And so those men who were not going to be outdone by Samson goes to Samson's wife and says what? Says, you better find out the answer to this riddle. And so she pestered him and pestered him, because if she didn't give the answer to them, what did they say? They said, we're going to kill you and your father, going to burn you with fire, right? So she pestered Samson till finally Samson had had enough. And so Samson gives her the answer, and what does she do? She goes immediately run into these men and gives the answer. If you notice, why didn't she go to Samson and say, Samson, these people are coming after me? Think about that. Why, if this was her husband, who was big and strong, right? Like, Samson had not been defeated as far as we've seen. Why didn't she go to Samson and say, hey, Samson, these guys are causing me trouble? Samson would have took care of them. But instead, she didn't trust Samson. She listened to the Philistines and was afraid. And so she gives that answer. She gets the answer from Samson and goes running to the Philistines. And so then the Philistines come and say, what? We know the answer. And so then Samson, because he had been outdone, he says, I'm going to go to Ashkelon, and I'm going to kill 30 Philistines, and I'm going to take their clothes and then give them to those men. And so we see him now attack these men. But the crazy thing about it, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, is we look at that, and it would be easy for us to say, well, Samson was just acting in anger, and he was acting in his own strength, and he was not following the Lord. But Scripture said what? The Spirit rushed upon him when he did that. And that's one of those tensions in Scripture where, like, this doesn't make sense. Because it would be easy for us to say that he's wrong in this. But I think we can say God used him for that, but not because he sinned in anger, but in spite of it. And that's what Samson's life seems to be, is this paradox, or this just, I say paradox, but it's maybe this tension of, God is, the Spirit is rushing upon him and he's doing this, but he's doing it in anger. He's not really reacting in a godly way. But the key to all this, and we have to remember it even this week, is if you look back at chapter 14, look at verse 4. This is talking about the Philistine woman that he was pursuing. Notice what it says in chapter 14, verse 4. It says his father and his mother, because remember, they were trying to get him to turn away from looking at her and pursuing her. But it says his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, which is pursuing this woman. For he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So God was working through Samson's desires to get a way to interact with and attack the Philistines, because the Philistines were the enemy of Israel. And so we said 2 weeks ago, we said that Israel was so ingrained and so in support of the Philistines that that's what God was looking for, a way to break that control up. Because if you remember, when Samson begins, we never see Israel cry out for deliverance. The Bible says that the Philistines ruled over them because of their sin, but we never see them cry out to the Lord for deliverance. But the Lord is working for deliverance even in spite of that. But it would seem, and we're going to see again this week, that it seems that Israel is actually enjoying the Philistines' rule. Why is that? Because they're probably living just like the Philistines are. They're probably acting and believing and following, because what do we see in the cycle of sin? We always see them return to what? The false idols. We always see them return to following what the people around them that they're supposed to be different from. We see Israel just looks just like them and believes like them and behaves like them. And so it seems here that once we get to this point in the story, that Israel is really just like the Philistines. And they're okay with that. But that's the thing we have to see, is God is working through Samson, even his sinful desires and his sinful actions and his revenge and his vengeance that he seems to be working out of. God's using that because he's trying to break Israel away from the Philistines. He's trying to wake them up. So it's not because of Samson's erratic behavior. It's not like God is saying, yes, that's what I want. But God is using that for his greater purposes. It's Romans 8:28, that God can work all things for good. And so we see then that Samson has this situation with his wife, and he's now defeated 30 of them, Philistines. This is the beginning of the deliverance from the Philistines. But after all that, look at the end of chapter 14, verse 20, or verse 19, actually, that after he kills those 30 Philistines and he takes their clothes to those who had tricked, Samson tried to trick them, they ended up tricking him. Then it says, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So we think, okay, this is over with, right? He's done with the Philistine woman. And then verse 20, even her father thought that's what had happened. It says, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So we think, okay, there it is. Scene change. It's over. He's back, going back to his family. He's learned from this mistake. He's not going to keep messing with this woman. But that's not what happens. Look at the beginning of chapter 15. It says, after some days, so a short period of time, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. So there's four things that we're going to see in this. First, we see the act of vengeance. We see vengeance. Now, Samson, now after a few days, he's cooled down now. And now he returns to go back to his wife. And notice there's some clues here that we need to remember. Notice that this is at the time of wheat harvest. That's going to be something we must remember. And it says that he goes to visit his wife with a young goat. And he goes to his chamber. Now, most scholars would say that Samson has one thing on his mind here. He's going to sleep with his wife. That's what Samson is going for. He's going to her chamber, to her room, to be with her. because remember, the celebration ended with him going to kill. You know, they had been in their wedding celebration for 7 days, and it was right at the end of that 7 days when they gave the answer, and he goes into Ashkelon and kills those Philistines. So they never got to finish their wedding celebration. So he's like, I'm ready to consummate the marriage here. That's what he's going to do. But it's interesting to me that he takes a young goat. Flowers, chocolates, that might have been better. But, for, you know, this is Israel thousands of years ago. Just things were different. But he took a young goat. So maybe that's why, you know, But that's what he takes, but that's what most scholars say. He's going to consummate the marriage because he never got to do that. But notice that her father would not allow him to go in. So her father says this, verse 2, I really thought that you utterly hated her. I mean, I can see where the father's coming from. I thought that you had utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Because he's like, you left. You know, she essentially sold you out. I didn't think you were coming back. I mean, I can understand. I'm not saying that that's what he should have done, but I can understand where he's coming from. But then look at what he says. He says, is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. He's just like, hey, I've got daughters. I'll give them away, right? Maybe he liked the young goat. Maybe that's what he's like, I'll get that, you know? Don't know. But Samson is not going to go for it. So verse 3, Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So he's not interested in the younger sister. And now he says, you've pushed me to this. I'm innocent for what's going to happen to you. Because you shouldn't have given my wife away. That was my wife. You didn't do this. You won't even let me go see her now. And so he doesn't know that she's already been given to somebody else before he came. But he says, now I'm going, you're going to be innocent for this. It's not on me. I'm not to blame for this. So what does he do? This is a little comical if you know what happens. Look at verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. So now remember, this is why I said at the beginning of chapter 15, when it's at the time of the wheat harvest. So they've started collecting the harvest. There's standing grain. There's grain that's already been collected. But Samson somehow captures 300 foxes. And he takes torches and lights them and ties the tails of the foxes together with a torch in the middle and then sets them out to the fields. And just imagine 300 foxes with fire tied to their tails running through the fields. And just to give you a visual, this auditorium, I think, now sits about 250. So imagine a fox in every seat and then about 50 more running through the fields with torches tied to it. It's kind of funny if you think about it. Because, I mean, those foxes are just running everywhere. And, I mean, if it's two of them, they're probably not running in the same direction. One's pulling this way, and then they're pulling this way. And fire is just spreading. And so it's kind of comical. But if you think about it, it's like, well, at least nobody's dying from this. Samson could have just went and killed people. But he's like, well, I'm gonna have a little fun out of this. It's almost like Samson's enjoying this. But he's destroying their food. This is their food. And this is at the time of harvest. So they had been working for this, and now he's destroying it, all their food source. So Samson might have, like, stood back and watched and kind of had a chuckle about it, but the Philistines are not happy at all, right? Look at verse 6. It says, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So they know who's done this. And it says, and then the Philistines came up and burned her with her, and her father with fire. Now, if you remember, that's what the threat was in verse 14, in chapter 14, when they said, tell us the riddle or we'll burn you and your father. And the whole reason she acted the way she did and kind of sold out Samson was because she was afraid her and her father were going to be burned with fire. Now, because of this, that's exactly what happens. And so we don't know. I think the way that I see this is, it seems to me that they don't really attack the father and the daughter because of Samson. They seem to attack the father and daughter because they got Samson mad, I think. Because look again at verse 6. It says, who has done this? And they said, Samson, right? So they know who Samson is. They keep having these run-ins with him. But notice how they describe Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So it would seem to me the reason that they killed the father and the daughter here, the wife, the father and the wife, is because they said, you got Samson mad. If you had just left Samson alone, this may have not happened. But you went and gave his wife away, and so now we're taking this out on you. You've caused this, right? So notice again, they're deflecting blame. It's not me. You caused this. This is your fault. So notice Samson says, hey, I'm not going to be responsible for this. Now they're saying, hey, we're not going to be responsible for this. We're putting this all on you. But Samson takes it as a shot against him. So look at verse 7. Once he finds out what happened, Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. In verse 8, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And so now he responds. He takes it as a slight. If they weren't trying to do this to Samson, and maybe they were, but the way that the way that verse is written, it almost sounds like, hey, Samson did this because they were, you know, they done something to him that they shouldn't have done. And so, but Samson's like, if this is what you do, then I swear I will be avenged on you. So he's very much looking for vengeance here and revenge. And that's what Samson is, just acting out of pure revenge. And that verse 8, where he goes and attacked them, he says he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. That's a Hebrew idiom that essentially means, if I can say this, he gave them a butt whooping. Like, he just tore them up is what that's saying. And so Samson is now avenging what has happened, and then he returns back to Etam. Now, what's interesting about this is we see Samson and the Philistines just constantly revenge, you know, acting in revenge on each other. And if you notice, each of them say, it's not on me. It's your fault. You caused this. We're just doing this because of what you've done to me. And so we see this act of vengeance and this revenge here. And so the Philistines are attacking Samson, and Samson's attacking the Philistines. And it's all because they got something that they didn't deserve, they didn't think they deserved, or they didn't get something that they thought they deserved. That's really what it is. If Samson wanted his wife, it wasn't there, so I'm going to attack you. And then you shouldn't have attacked me because this shouldn't have happened, so now I'm going to attack you. And so they're all just deflecting their blame. And so when you read this, if we didn't know, it would be hard to say who's the good guy and who's the bad guy here. Right? Because who's acted righteously here? Who's acted godly? None of them have. We know who God is really working through, but I don't think God is working through him because everything Samson is doing is right. And so here, that's again the whole point of Judges. I repeat this because I want us to keep this in our mind, that Israel looks just like their enemies here. That's why, and then the deliverer looks more and more like the enemy as well. So we can't just say, hey, do what Samson did, because we're not supposed to act the way that he's acting. And so we have to consider this in our life, is how do we respond when we don't get the things that we thought we should have? When someone treats us wrong, when we get the short end of the stick, so to speak. How do we respond? Do we look just like the world does? Because that's the thing here. Samson and the Philistines, you can't tell them apart. Who's good, who's bad, who's right, who's wrong, who's godly, who's not godly. But Jesus says to his believers, he says, you are salt and light. You're supposed to be different from the world. But as believers, as Christians, as the church, would people look at us and say, well, I can't tell who's good and who's bad, who's right and who's wrong? So I think we should be challenged by this. How do we respond when someone hurts us, when someone attacks us, when our pride is hurt? Do we want to lash out the same way that the world and the non-believer does? To where people on the outside are looking in and saying, well, I can't tell who's right and who's wrong. You talk about Jesus, you talk about the Bible, you talk about the gospel, but when you're upset, you look just like me, a non-believer. And so we have to consider that in our life. And this weekend, I had class on Friday and Saturday, and I'm taking biblical counseling. And so we talked a lot about the heart. And so one of the things that he said, I'm going to take this right away from something the professor said yesterday. He said, when we talk about our hearts, when we talk about our behavior, when we talk about our actions, he made this statement. He said, people or situations don't determine our behavior. People and situations only give us the opportunity to reveal what is really in our heart. I'll say that again. People and situations don't determine our behavior. They only give us the opportunity to reveal what is in our heart. If we take that statement and put that on chapter 15, what do we see here? What's in their heart is vengeance and revenge and pride and anger. Because, see, Jesus would say that, hey, what comes out of our mouth is not what defiles us, right? He says it's what's on the inside that can defile us. And so Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit. The fruit just shows what's on the inside. We can't plant an apple tree and expect it to get oranges, right? Because we know that what? The root of the tree is an apple tree. So it's either going to produce apples or it's not. There's not a what kind of fruit is it? We know what kind of fruit it's going to produce. It's just a matter of, are you going to produce it or not? Is there life or is it dead? And so for the believer, that's what we have to understand, is what's on the inside will come out. The question is are we godly? Are we righteous? Are we walking and obeying and loving the Lord? Because if we are, then that's what's going to come out. It's like, I'm sure you've heard this illustration, but there's water in here. If I turn it over, I got my lid on. If I had my lid open, what's on the inside is going to come out, right? I'm not going to be Jesus, and I'm going to turn this over, and wine's going to come out from water to wine, right? And so we have to look at our thoughts, we have to look at our actions, and we have to look at our words. Because that really reveals what's in our heart. We could sit here and ask everybody, you know, everybody in this room, we could go around and say, are you a believer? Yes. Do you have fruit in your life? Yes. But my question would be, when you're squeezed, when you're attacked, when your pride is hurt, when you don't get what you think you're going to get, what comes out of your mouth? What kind of thoughts do you have? What do your hands and actions do? Because that's really what reveals the fruit, or if there's fruit at all. And if there's no fruit, then we have to look at our heart and say, what's really in our heart? Because that's the thing. When we look at this with Samson, we'd say, there's nothing godly about this. And we would say, that's right. And so we have to look at our life and say, yes, I'm a believer, but what am I really walking in each and every day? What are my thoughts? What are my actions? What are my motives? What are the words that are coming out of my mouth? And so that's what we have to really gauge in ourselves and allow the Spirit to show us. Because I would say we don't think about that. Yes, we understand we're saved, we're justified once and for all, and we're saved by grace, and we would say all those things, but then we go out and we react just like the world. And people say, well, you Christians are just as angry and mean and divisive as everybody else. Why? Because I would believe that people that call themselves Christians aren't really born again. And the way that we can gauge that is our thoughts, our actions, and our words. What really comes out, because that shows the fruit really shows the root. That's something else my professor said yesterday. So that's good. It's easy to remember. But the fruit shows the root. If there's no fruit, or if it's good fruit, then you got a good root. If there's bad fruit, then you got to check the root. So here we see nothing but vengeance, and as believers, we need to really gauge our behavior, because we can never do, or we should never do, what these guys are doing and saying, hey, it's not on me, it's on you. You're the one that's making me act this way. I'm not to blame for this because of what you've done. And Jesus would say, no, we're supposed to be following in his footsteps, not what the world makes us do. So that's the first thing we see. Unfortunately, with Samson, it doesn't stop there. Look in verse 9. It says, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So imagine that. Judah sees the Philistines coming up against them. And they said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. So the second thing we see here is compromise. Compromise. So the Philistines aren't finished with Samson, right? Like, they took care of the father and the wife, or the ex-wife now, and took care of her. But they also know Samson was to blame for what he did. So now they come up to Judah and they say, we're coming to get him and to take us back with us. And we're going to do to him as he did to us. So what would you think that Judah would do? You think they would say, oh, well, this is Samson, he's one of us, you're not taking him. It's not what they do. Look at verse 11. It says, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock. So they know who they're dealing with. They don't just send 10 of them. It's not 5 or 10 or 20, even 20 of them. But 3,000 men of Judah go down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. And they say to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? And they don't wait for an answer. What then is this that you have done to us? He says, don't you know, like, what you've done? You've poked the bear. Don't you know their power over us? And you've done this to them now? And he says, Samson said to them, and he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. See that? He's just saying, they say, hey, what he did to us, we're going to do to them. And Samson says, well, hey, can you blame me? What they did to me, I just did to them. You see this back and forth here. But look at what Samson says, or what they say to him in verse 12. They said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. So he said, hey, they came and asked for you, and so that's what we came to do. We're taking you to them. So picture that. Judah, who is Israel, is now going to give their deliverer, sent by God, to the Philistines, to the enemy. So we've came down to take you to them. They're not siding with Samson. There is the Israelite who they, you always have to remember, the people in the story don't always know everything we know, right? Because we're reading this after the fact. We're reading the narrative of this that's inspired by the Lord, right? So what they knew of Samson's calling, we don't know. Maybe it's never really spread around that, hey, Samson's our deliverer. His parents knew this. Maybe Judah didn't know this. We don't know. But either way, they didn't side with there is another Israelite. Instead, they're going to hand him over to the Philistines. The enemy, the uncircumcised, those who do not worship Yahweh, who do not honor Yahweh, who do not follow him, they're going to give him over to them. So look at what Samson says. You gotta respect this. Samson said, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So he's like, hey, we're just going to hand you over. We're not going to kill you. We're going to hand you over. It's like, it's not asking much, but they said, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to bind you, and then we're going to give them, and then they can do what they will. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So what we see here is that Israel is now catering to the enemy, to the Philistines, to the uncircumcised, to those that are not in the covenant. So what we see is they're compromised. They are okay with the Philistines. They are actually more okay with the Philistines than they are with Samson. They're more on the Philistine side than they are on Samson's side. Samson, to Judah, Samson has done, all he's done is killed some Philistines. I'm not saying he's acted godly or anything like that, but they should look at that and say, well, even if I don't agree with everything he's done, at least he's taken out the enemies. But they actually saw Samson as their enemy and the Philistines as their friends. That's what they're doing here. They're compromising with Samson to get along with the Philistines. They're more afraid of the Philistines than they are of Samson, which means they're more afraid of the Philistines than they are the Lord. Because now they're actually working against the Lord and the Lord's deliverer and the Lord's salvation. That's really what's going on here under the surface. So here's what we have to consider. This is what we look like when we cater to and compromise with and give in to the world and turn away from the Lord. Are we more afraid of what the world can do to us? Or are we more worried about what God can do to us? Because that's what they're doing. They're selling out their covenant with their Lord to give in to their enemies. And that's what we do when we say, I know what I'm supposed to say and I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to offend people. I don't want people to think I'm strange and old-fashioned, or I'll get canceled today. It's like, I don't want to get canceled. I don't want to be offensive. I don't want people to talk down to me. I don't want to rub people the wrong way. I want to be liked. And so we don't say the things that we're supposed to say. We don't share the gospel. We don't stand up for the word. And I'm talking about scriptural things, right? I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about economics. I'm not talking about any of that stuff that we can actually end up being more controversial about than the word. We have no problem talking about politics sometimes, but we shy away from actually talking about the word. But this is what we do. We sell out to God and compromise with the world. And Jesus said this. He says, you cannot serve both. You cannot want to seek to please and get along with the world and still honor God. Now, understanding context, Jesus says you can't serve God and money, right? He says you can't have two masters, can't serve God and money. But I believe what he's saying is you can't serve two masters, period. Whatever that is. In another place, he says, hey, what a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that he wasn't talking about money. He's talking about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. So we have to decide, who do I want to please? Do I want to be appealing and be popular and be well-liked by people? Or do I want God to say, well done? Who do we want to serve? Do we want to serve our popularity and other people and have a lot of friends and have people well-like us? Or do we want to say, I'm just going to stand on what God says and leave it up to him? Because you can't do both. You can't do both. Now, I'm not saying we should be jerks and we should be hateful and mean or anything like that. I'm saying we should be honest in love, just like Jesus was. But what's going to end up happening is if we always want to be well-liked, then there's going to be things that there's going to be things that we don't say, and there's going to be things that we don't do because we know it's going to rub people the wrong way. And ultimately, that's just us siding with the Philistines rather than following the Lord. So I think this gives us a tangible picture of what it looks like when we turn away from the Lord and say, you know what, I'm just going to follow the Philistines. I'm just going to hand you over to the Philistines. And that is what is truly loving. See, it may seem like here when they say, hey, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they say, no, we won't do that. And so it seems like when you read that, you're like, well, look, they're being loving to Samson. They're caring for Samson. They're not going to hurt him. But what, are they really being loving to him? No, they're just saying, hey, we're just going to hand you over. And see, sometimes we'll think, well, if I say, if we'll hear people talking or somebody will ask us, and we kind of shy away from things because we say, well, it's, you know, I don't want them to not like me, or you know, I don't want to hurt their feelings. But if we put that same idea, like going to the doctor, and if you go to the doctor and they do blood work, and they run the blood work, and they're like, oh man, this person like probably has cancer. And they look at it and say, but man, if I call them, do you know that how that's going to ruin their day? Like, that's just going to make them sad. So, you know, I'm not going to bother them. No, I don't want to make them sad. I don't want to ruin their day. I don't want everybody, you know, I don't want them to be stressed. So, you know what? We're just going to keep that to ourselves. Is that the loving thing to do? No. We'd say, you need to tell them as soon as you know, right? Like, don't delay. Because that's the loving thing, is because maybe they can get treatment, maybe they can be cured, they can, you know, the earlier the better. Like, tell them as soon as you know. That's the loving thing to do. It's actually unloving to not tell people. It's unloving to not be honest with them, to tell them about the judgment of God, what sin is, what God's word says. That's actually unloving. We don't always think of it that way. So we think, I don't want to offend them. But actually, the loving thing to do, and say it in love, right? But it's to tell them something that's going to give them life. It could bring them from death to life. It could bring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. To go from that kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. But God has set it up in a way that we have to tell them. So we have to be willing to do that, to even be uncomfortable, to say it's the loving thing to do. So we shouldn't compromise on that. So now, let's look at verse 14. We gotta get moving here. Look at verse 14. So now when he came to Lehi, now I forgot to mention this earlier. This is happening at Lehi, and I'm guessing you guys haven't studied all the Hebrew vocab. So if you don't know what Lehi is, Lehi means jawbone. Okay, so that's important to know. Lehi means jawbone. So they come to Lehi, jawbone, and the Philistines came shouting to meet him. So can you imagine that? When you see who you think is your enemy bound up, they come shouting to him. They're probably taunting him. They're probably maybe even cursing him. Like, they think, man, he's tied up. Here's our chance. This is the guy that's been after us, right? Now it's our chance. But then notice, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire. They just disintegrate, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. He's like singing a song. So the third thing we see here is now strength. Strength. And then verse 17, it says, as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and at that place was Ramoth Lehi. So now the Israelites have brought him here to deliver him. And yet, at that time, when the Philistines think they've got him, the ropes the spirit rushes upon him, and the ropes disintegrate and turn to nothing. And so he reaches down and grabs this fresh jawbone, which probably still had teeth in it. There's a reason that they tell us that it's a fresh jawbone. Probably still had some teeth in there. And so he slings with it, and he kills 1,000 men with it. And then he sings this song, or maybe even one commentary I read says he's like more like rapping. But I know in the English, when you read that, you're like, that makes no sense, you know. But actually, the Hebrew words for jawbone and, I'm sorry, for donkey and heaps rhyme. So that's why when you read that, you're like, well, he wasn't very creative. But it actually was, because the words rhymed here in the Hebrew. And so he's just like, it's easy for him, right? Why? Because the Spirit rushed upon him. That's how he could do it. Because he could do it in the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord strengthened him so that he would not be taken captive, so that he could kill and strike down 1,000 more Philistines. Right? This is all, if the Philistines attacked Samson and killed him, then the deliverance, the plan of God would end. But God worked through Samson to this point. God even allowed Samson to be captured to get to this point. I mean, think about that. This is all God has ordained and is working through every step of this plan, even that the Israel betrayed him, essentially. Betrayed him. And so now we see the strength of the Lord working through him. Now, granted, we know that Samson is not supposed to be touching anything dead, right? If you remember that, he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to be touching anything dead, but the weapon that he uses is a jawbone. And that's what he uses. But again, God is working through that in spite of it. Samson's not right to do that, but God is still working through it. And so here's what we have to remember is that God can take even our left turns and our bad choices and use them for his purpose. That doesn't mean that there's not pain. There doesn't mean that there's not consequences. That doesn't mean that we should do bad things with the expectation that God's going to turn them to something good, because there's fallout, there's collateral damage, there's consequences in our life. Because we've seen that with Samson, right? Every crooked left turn that he took, people were hurt, right? The father and the wife are dead. The Philistines lost all their food. The whole marriage celebration, the people, the things that have had to happen, even to Samson to get to this point. But God is working all that for good. So the thing for us that encourages me when I read this is when I look back and I see the things and I think, man, I was not honoring God with that. That there was years in my life where, man, I was living for myself. And it's easy for especially our soul or the enemy to get in our head and to start thinking, well, God can't use me because of, don't you know, the things that I've done in my past? But what Samson does show us is that God can turn anything bad to something good for his purpose. So that means he's never finished with us. So that's an encouragement with this. And so no matter what you've done in your life, even when you start to believe that lie that, hey, well, don't you know what I've done? Romans 8:28 is still true. God can still work it for his good. And there's going to be pain, and there might be hurt, and there might be consequences that we have to live with because of that. But it doesn't mean that God's through with you. And so we all need the strength of God, because anything that we do productive for the Lord can only happen because of the strength of the Lord. And that's what we see here, is the only way Samson was getting out of those ropes is because the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And so now we see a response that's very unusual for Samson. Look at verse 18. It says, and there he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord. Notice that the L-O-R-D, Lord, there in all caps, Yahweh. He calls upon Yahweh. And he says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So lastly, number four, we see now humility. We see humility. So notice what, this is the first time that we see Samson call out to the Lord. And there's other judges that have come before him that didn't even do this, or that's not recorded. So here it was so important that the writer lets us know, yes, he defeated 1,000 men, but now he was thirsty, and what did he do? He turned and called to the Lord. And notice his prayer, his cry out to the Lord. Now, and just think about this. Israel at this time is not crying out to the Lord. So think about that. Israel has not cried out to the Lord, but Samson does. He called upon the Lord. And notice what he says. He says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. So he recognizes at this point, we don't know when and what Samson knew, but at this point he knows that the Lord is working through him. And notice he's not bragging on himself. He's not saying, look what I have done. He says, you, Yahweh, have granted this great salvation. And that word salvation there is the Hebrew word Yeshua. which means deliverance or salvation. And whenever you see that salvation in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it's always God working through a person. You see that word a lot in Psalms. David uses that Yeshua a lot. The deliverance or salvation, it means that it's something that God does. So he recognizes, you have done this through me by the hand of your servant. But now look at what he says. He says, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the circumcised? So he recognizes, hey, God, you did this great thing through me. Now am I just going to die because I'm thirsty? So his theology is still a little off here, but he recognizes that God is working through him. And he recognizes he has a need, and he's calling out to the Lord for help. And so he calls out to the Lord, and look at God's grace to him. Verse 19. And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it is called En Hakkor. So, in the ESV, it says that God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and that Lehi there is capital L. I think the New King James, it says, I think, in the jawbone. Somebody have King James or New King James? Does it say the hollow place in the jawbone, I think? It just says hollow place. So that word hollow place is just, I think it's used in one other place in Scripture. And so it's really interesting. But what most scholars believe is that the water came out of one of the places that a tooth was in the jawbone. Because it says there at Lehi, meaning the place jawbone. Because remember, Lehi is a place, but Lehi is also the physical jawbone. It's the same word. But what most scholars believe by looking at the Hebrew and the way everything is written is that the water, when he prays for God to provide water for him, that it actually comes out of the jawbone itself. And the hollow place meaning there was a tooth there, there's not one there anymore. It comes out of where a tooth was in the jawbone. That's how God provides water, because there was no other water around. That's why he had to cry out to the Lord, because he needed water and the Lord provided there. And so notice verse 20, it says, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. And so here we see the humility for him to actually cry out to the Lord, to call out to the Lord. And so you think about it, and the Lord has already rushed upon him multiple times. And think about it, he never asked for the Lord to do that. When the lion came, the spirit rushed upon him, he attacked him. When he needed to go to Ashkelon to get those 30 changes of clothes, the spirit rushed upon him and he killed 30 people. When it came to this, he came out of the bounds, the spirit rushed upon him, he killed 1,000 men. But why was this different? Because it was something he couldn't do in his own, he couldn't do it on his own. I think Samson seemed to just operate because he was strong, right? And he was a warrior. And so whatever he needed to do, he just did it. If a lion was coming, I'm going to fight the lion. He's crazy enough to fight the lion. He needed 1,000 men that he was against. He was crazy enough to just fight 1,000 men. And the Lord worked through him to give him the strength to be victorious, right? But at this point, his strength, his battle, his being a warrior was not going to bring him water. So what did he have to do? He had to admit his dependence on the Lord. That's why he cried out to the Lord. He could fight a lion. He could fight 1,000 men. But where was he going to get water from except by the Lord? And so we see the humility of him to admit, hey, I'm dependent on you, Lord. I can't do this on my own. What I believe we should do as believers is we should operate each and every day that way. Because I think a lot of times if you're like me, and I was talking to a guy just yesterday at class about this, and during our lunch break, we were talking about ministry and things like that. And I said, you know, one of the dangers, I know for me, and I'll just be honest with you, one of the dangers is when I began ministry, 14 years ago now, I depended on the Lord every day. I was seeking him. I was praying. I was reading his word. I was like trying to saturate myself in the word. And I'm trying to pray and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. You've got to help me. You've got to give me wisdom. You've got to tell me what to do. And the Lord was always faithful for that. What I found is the more that I have experienced, the more seminary I do, the more classes, the more books I read, the more people I know, the more things that I've done, it's easy for me to say, yeah, I know what to do. I know what to do about this. And it's easy to operate in your own strength because you just go about your day and say, I got this under control. Don't worry about this. I'm good. And I just use that in ministry. But to be a husband, a wife, a dad, a mom, to work, anything we do, it's so easy for us to just wake up and go about our day and think, God, I got this. We think we're doing him a favor. You don't have to do the heavy lifting on this. I got it. And I think it's so easy for us to just operate in that. And then we do what Samson did. We reach that point where we have a health scare or we have a relationship that we can't fix because the other person needs to change or something like that. And then that's when we say, all right, God, now I need you. I was good this week, but now I need you. And here's what I do know. God is gracious to answer just those prayers, just like he does Samson. What we need to do is to walk in that dependence each and every day and say, God, I can't face this day without you. That's what I believe God really, truly wants with us, is each and every day saying, God, I can't do this today without you. We're not doing him a favor by saying, God, you can stay over there. I got this. God's like, no, I want to do it. I want to work through you. I want to help you. I do walk through it with you. So we need to have the humility to be that way each and every day. So now as I wrap this up, and we always kind of think about the gospel as we see in this passage, I hope that maybe I've thrown some words through here that you can kind of think of something that happened a couple thousand years later that relates to something in the story. Because just a couple thousand years after this, there comes a time where Israel sees their deliverer and they see their enemy Rome and they say, we're going to side with them. You can have him. There's a time where Israel does exactly what they do here, but instead of siding with the Messiah, the one that they had been looking for and studying the scriptures for and watching for, and everything was there to show them, this is the one that you've been looking forward to. They say, no, he's a blasphemer. We're with them. And they even say, you can have him. We're not going to kill you, but we'll give him to Rome. They can take care of him. And they sold out the Savior, the one that they had been watching for. But what's so amazing here is when we read chapter 15, God worked through Samson to set him free in this situation, right? But what we know is Jesus opened not his mouth. Like Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. So that's the difference here, is we can see how God worked through Samson, and we can see how Israel sold him out, and then we can look to how Israel sold out their Savior, their deliverance, their deliverer, and they sided with the enemy and turned against the Savior. But that time God didn't rescue him, didn't set him free. But it was ultimately through that terrible situation that God worked for good. That it's through his death and resurrection that we can be offered salvation. And so that, it's remembering that and knowing that, that should help us to have our hearts changed so that we don't act in vengeance, so that we don't act like the enemies of God. We instead act like the children of God. That's what should help us and cause us to not want to compromise and to follow the world, but rather follow our Savior, the one who died for us. That's what should cause us to every day wake up and say, Lord, I need you today. I'm not going to try to do that. I don't want to do this on my own. I need your strength today. And it's also what should humble us each and every day, because we realize the purchase and the price that was paid to save us. And so Samson is just an interesting story, because there's just so much, you think about this and you're like, wow, that's in Scripture. That's in Scripture. And yet it always points me back to Christ, because I think, man, as bad as Samson was, and yet God still worked through him. And then I think of just how bad the cross was, and how my sin caused that, and yet God saw fit for Jesus to die to pay for my sin. That changes everything. So that's how we can respond differently than Samson did, differently than Israel did, differently than the Philistines did. But instead, we can just walk humbly and share the love of Christ and share the truth of the word. And each and every day say, God, I need you. Fill me today. Let me walk and follow you. And we can only do it through his Spirit. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. It's living and active. And so even something that we read that happened thousands of years ago, God, is still so relative today. Yes, culture has changed and technology has changed and we're in a completely different geographic region, but God, people are still the same. And so it's so easy to put blame on other people or to react the way the world reacts. But God, if what your word says is true, and I believe we all in this room believe that it is true, that Jesus did come and he did live a perfect life, and then he gave his life to die on the cross to pay for our sin, and then he was buried and he rose again. If all those things are true, then God, why would we walk like the non-believer? Why would we follow the world? Why would we compromise? Why would we react with malice and vengeance and with pride and arrogance? And God, the truth is just because we don't seek your face. And so I pray that tonight this would just humble us, and that your Spirit would convict us of the times where, God, we're not submitted to you and your word. We're not walking in the Spirit, as Galatians 5 says. We're walking in the flesh. We're yielding to the flesh. So I pray tonight, God, that we would just get honest with you and repent and allow your Spirit to mold us and make us into who you want us to be conformed into more like Jesus, so that we can walk like he did. God, the truth of the matter is people are watching. And so may we tonight, if nothing else, that quote that my professor shared yesterday, I know that's still just running through my head. God, that people don't determine our response, but rather what's on the inside. It just reveals that. And so may we realize that the words that we say and the thoughts of our mind and the actions of our hands, God, that they reveal what's on the inside. And maybe there's somebody here today who would say, you know what? I don't know if I'm truly a believer. And I'm not saying that because of anything in this room or anything that I know, but God, I just pray that your Spirit would just do work with us this week and that we would respond accordingly. And God, we know that you're a loving Father. So may we respond, not running from you, but running to you. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. And so we thank you for that. And so God, just thank you for your word. And I thank you that you go with us now as we leave this building. So help us to be light and salt to our communities. We love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.